We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of that glorious Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series in the book of Romans. And in that series in the book of Romans, we're sort of in a sub-series having springboarded from 12:9, the devotion being unhypocritical, the first half of that verse, what we call 12:9a. And so we have been for weeks now, it's been at least a month of Sundays, that we are involved in this teaching on agape, the word translated in our literal majority text as devotion. You're used to reading it in your conventional translations as love. And I have no problem with love as a translation of that word, as long as we can distinguish it from other words that also customarily get translated as love. This is devoted love. This is devotion love. This isn't phileo. It is not the love of reciprocal affection. This is not the love of romantic or sexual relationship. It's not eros. That's actually a word that's not, it's in the Greek text, but it's in the Greek language, but it is not in the Greek New Testament. Though, if I were translating the Old Testament into Greek, that's my word I'm going to use to translate the idea, at least, in the Song of Songs. So the concept of eros is in the Bible, but not in New Testament writings. We're not seeing it. It also is not the familial love that you have, translated at least in one place as natural affection. It's not like, I love my uncle, I love my mother, I love my children, I love my spouse. It is agape that we are concerned with. A love of dedication, commitment, devotion, loyalty, faithfulness in seeking and doing the best for a person because of the perceived value that they have. A value that is a doctrinal value, not a value related to feelings. In other words, it's not, I really love this person because I'm smitten with them. I'm taken with them. I enjoy their company. I like them. It's not that that gives value to the object loved in agape. Agape, at least the spiritual agape, that we're translating devotion, is a value placed upon an individual because of grace, initially with God, and then as we see and become recipients of that grace of God, we recognize others who are also recipients of that grace of God. That is the much more category, grace of God, not the... This is not really what is meant when this term is used generally theologically, but I don't agree with the term that the concept that the term speaks of, common grace. When I'm using it now, it's not that you're recognizing the common grace that is given to all human beings, that Jesus Christ died for them. It's rather the uncommon grace, grace that is beyond what every human being receives from the Lord, not to be confused with mercy, But the grace that is given to us, that is the expression of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for believers, that has valued them, and that has become evident in foreknowledge, foreordination, predestination, election, calling, belief, adoption, sanctification, positional at least, glorification, good is done in Romans 8:29. When we look at all of the things that are conferred to believers in that much more agape category, things like regeneration, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we could go on for a long time about it. God has done so much for us. But when I recognize that someone is one of those loved ones of God, basically I recognize they're saved. They're a believer. God has unconditionally and uninterruptedly, He has in an unqualified way committed Himself to that person. And there are many of those people. I mean, look at how many of us are here today. We're a small church and we're in a smaller town. And there are large churches full of believers. And you start multiplying this as you think all through the world, and then you don't stop with the world. You think about all of the believers in all of the world for all time. You come up with a number that no man could number from every tribe, nation, people, language, and tongue on this earth that have become the forever, everlasting objects of this much more agape devotion, and whoever they are, wherever you see them, that's the target. They are the object of that kind of love. The devotion, love, agape of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain my words from a little before. I say unconditionally, uninterruptedly, and unqualified is the way that God has loved us, and that He does love us. Unconditionally, does God love people like this? Conditionally. You might say yes, and you would be right. Conditionally. I didn't make a mistake in what I'm saying. Conditionally. Because it's not everyone in the world that gets loved like that. God thus was devoted to the world. He gave His unique Son so that whoever believes on Him might not be perishing, but having eternal or everlasting life. Now the whole world comes under that. Not my point to develop the teaching in the Scripture of the unlimited redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is something I believe and that I'm convinced is taught in the Scripture. What I'm bringing that up for is to say the world is the recipient of one kind of agape. Does God love believers? If we're talking about agape, does God love believers more than He loves the unbelieving world? The answer is yes. In that sense, they've got this fantastic love that's been given to them, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 8:9 and in Hebrews 2:9 would taste death for radically every man. But in comparison with the devotion that He has shown to us, it is hate. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Those in the Jacob category, Jacob got renamed Israel. Those who are the spiritual Israel of God, they are devoted to, in an unconditional, uninterrupted, and unqualifying fast. It's not unconditional, uninterrupted, unqualified. It's qualified in the case of the unbeliever. In order to get into the much more, and why I keep saying the much more category is these words much more are used a number of times in Romans, connected to the love that we have received from God, and it's only relevant to believers. So, once somebody believes, God loves them unconditionally, that is, there is nothing that we can do to get out of that state. There's not anything that any believer can or ever has done that has caused God to pick him up and remove him out of that subsuming. It's unconditional. You may flub it as badly as anyone can. God's devoted to you unconditionally as a believer. It's uninterrupted because when you're in the process of sinning, he's not stopping that devotion for you. There's never an interruption. There's never like a flash, even for a moment of time, that devotion is not directed to that believer. Think of it like this. This happened the other day in my house. Maybe that's the reason it's the first thing that comes to mind. When your power goes out, but it's fighting, it's not just submitting to it. You know that when that happens, when the power goes out, like, and it's back on right away, that flicker, there's no flicker in the love of God for his believer. There's never like, what are they doing? I love them. It's not like that. There's not a moment of time where the light of that love ever goes out and comes back on. It never comes back on because it never went out. The Lord loves you as much, if we talk about quantity, when you are your worst, as he does when you are your best, which is altogether vanity. So he's got to love you uninterruptedly. And it's unqualified in that there isn't any fine print in the Bible. Some Bibles give us fine print, right? They're called notes or footnotes or something like that. God didn't write it that way. God has no footnote. It's not for that reason, but I don't like Bibles with notes in it. Would you just give me text, please? That's what I want, a Bible. I don't want any guy's ideas about what that means. Would you just give me a Bible? So, textual notes I do appreciate in the NKJV. But there's not any fine print. There's not an escape clause. There's not any but if. There's none of that in the Scripture. There's just promise of devotion in everlasting life, which by definition lasts forever. So the love that we are a part of, love that we have received, is unconditional, uninterrupted, and unqualified. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 13:34 has given us a commandment. And believers, he has given his disciples, his students, a commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. That means that we love each other for doctrinal reasons, having seen the grace of God toward them, and we do it in devotion, in unconditional, uninterrupted, unqualified fashion. To the point of death, if necessary, that's how the Lord Jesus Christ did it. He had to die in his devotion to us. If we have to die, in our devotion for one another, though we certainly can't do what he did in his death. But if it became necessary that we die for one another, then that's not strange. That's not something like, whoa, I have to consider this. No, it ought to be a given. So what does that do when we talk about the fellowship that we have together with one another? What is that going to look like? As soon as we say, what is that going to look like? We're not talking then about the definition of agape. We're talking about the description of agape. So we've been coming from Romans 12:9a. The devotion being unhypocritical. And last week we got into the description of that agape. In other words, what is it going to look like? What kind of shape is this going to take? What form is this going to appear in? How are we going to recognize this? What does it look like? And to do that, we keep branching off, right? How would you outline this? This would be a challenge if you're trying to homeschool your children, teach them how to outline. You start with, what are we studying? The Lord Jesus Christ. We've got 66 categories under Him. One of those categories is Romans. From Romans, we get the Romans 12:9a. From Romans 12:9a, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8a, and its description. And so we've been dealing with 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8a. You've got my translation of it in front of you. Let me go through this very quickly. If I'm speaking with the tongues of men and of the messengers, but I am not having devotion, I have become sounding copper or a clanging cymbal. In other words, you're just a noisemaker if you speak in tongues and you don't have love. This tells us that we can function in a spiritual gift outside of love. In verse 2, and if I am having prophecy and have known all the secrets and all the knowledge, and if I am having all belief so as to be removing mountains, but I am not having devotion, I am nothing. We said, we made quite a point of it last week, if you don't love people by divine viewpoint, you're nothing. If you love people, your life has value. Also said that this is more to the point, it's more near the bullseye. When we talk about prophecy, that is the communication of divine knowledge in an infallible, inerrant, inspired way. If I've known all the secrets and all the knowledge, and knowledge is what we love with. That's, we learn what we learn in 1 Timothy 1:7, because its goal, its end in the instruction in righteousness category is that we would love from a pure heart. That is, that we would be devoted from a pure heart. I'm going to try to use the English word devotion or the Greek word agape exclusively from this point on. I don't know how well I'll do that. That's what I'm going to try. If everything we learn is so that we can be devoted to people, our fellow believer, then it's just the knowledge, right? No, it's not just the knowledge. You've got to live in it. You've got to walk it out. You've got to be a doer of the word of love rather than a hearer only, because verse 2 tells us we can have boatloads of knowledge, and without love you're going to get arrogant, puffed up, inflated, 1 Corinthians 8 in verse 1. In verse 3, and if I spoon-feed people from all my substance, and if I hand over my body so that I am burned, but I am not having devotion, I am being profited nothing. That is, if I spoon-feed people from all my subsistence, little by little I give away everything that I have so that I impoverish myself to help my brethren. I can do that in action. Now you're really hitting the bullseye, you think. I am loving in deed and truth, but I can do that without really being devoted to someone. And if that looks like love in action toward God, I make the supreme, the ultimate sacrifice in the spiritual life of martyrdom. I'm burned alive for my faith. The one, spoon-feeding people from all my subsistence, looks like it's the action of devotion to my fellow believer. And the other, martyrdom, looks like it's devotion to God. Aren't I doing what all the law and the prophets hang on then? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves? Not necessarily. Motive is what we're looking at. Heart is what we're looking at. And this verse tells us that I can actually do things that would normally be done out of devotion and not be profited anything, that is, not be rewarded. Can you imagine the surprise at the Bema? I was thinking about this yesterday. I so look forward. There's nothing I desire more than the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I so look forward to seeing Him, to being with Him, to have this muck that we call this fallen dark planet done with, and to have rather the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory in front of us. That makes everything right. So look forward to that. I so don't look forward, if we see Him by His coming, to what comes immediately after it, the Bema. That is the judgment dais of the Christ. I think when it's all said and done, if we had such a situation, which I'm sure we won't, but if the Lord, through maybe one of His angels, were to say, do we have any volunteers of who will go first? I think I'm saying, me. I want to get it over with right now. Let me be first and be done with it. I hope I'm surprised to there. But I'm being profited nothing. Can you imagine the surprise of someone at the Bema who has, upon believing, or sometime after, given away everything that they had to the poor, and then died as a martyr, and profits nothing from it, is not rewarded for either of those life-altering situations, because God knew his heart. You didn't do this out of devotion. You did it out of a devotion of one kind, devotion to yourself. You did it out of self-promotion. You were dedicated to your advancement in other people's eyes, and you're racking up rewards with me. That's not devotion. This tells us that devotion, agape, is the rewardable virtue, along with faithfulness, which really, faithfulness is involved in it. If we love people unconditionally, uninterruptedly, unqualifiedly, we're faithful to them forever. You can't be operating in agape and be not operating in faithfulness. So it is the rewardable virtue. We started into its description in verse 4. This devotion is patient, is kind. This devotion isn't jealous. This devotion isn't bragging, isn't being inflated, isn't behaving unbecomingly, isn't seeking its own, isn't being provoked. And that's where we stopped. And I said, we've got to finish this. And this next one, I said, as we ended last time, that this is where I put the most thought into it as to how to communicate it. Next up, in the end of verse 5, the last one isn't imputing bad. All right, let's talk about what's behind this in Greek so that you can understand it why we translate it, isn't imputing bad. And then talk about what not imputing bad means. Isn't imputing. Isn't, we're talking about a present tense in Greek. Something that's ongoing. In other words, love, think about it like this. Love, if this is a present tense in linear action start, this is going on all the time, all the time. But this is negative. How do you say, how do you think of a negative going on all the time? We say, agape is never doing something. People don't impute bad and live in agape. It isn't as a habit, habitual present. It's not iteratively, that is, whenever it sees something that it might judge as wrong. It doesn't impute. Impute here is the word that I usually translate account or count. Righteousness has been accounted to us. We've been counted righteous. So, God, who is agape, He does impute. He accounts believers righteous. He doesn't account them bad. Bad. Not the normal word for evil, poneros, but kakos in Greek, the word that means that which is just inherently bad. That which you might call depravity, malignity. That which, as to its nature, is rotten. When this word is applied to fruit in the New Testament, when fruit goes bad, we call it rotten, right? So you say, in your own self-estimate, and it's okay for you to do this, don't impute it to somebody else. It's fine for you to do it with yourself. You can say, I'm cock-off, I'm bad, I'm rotten. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree with you. But I'm not going to say it. Okay, that's all right. It's what we are naturally. God says, you are righteous, not rotten. Now, God's perfectly righteous. God's absolutely holy. And He looks at rotten people, and He says, not all rotten people. The prerequisite for being imputed righteous is not being rotten. There's a lot of rotten people that aren't imputed righteous. They're called unsaved. But saved people, He imputes righteousness to those who are cock-off. Now, you aren't perfectly holy. So, if God, who is perfectly holy, imputes righteousness to believers and doesn't impute their bad to them, what right do you have? Can I ask it? May you answer it in your mind? What right do you have to do this? We are to be devoted to one another the same way that the Lord was devoted to us. One of the things that He has done in being devoted to us is He has imputed righteousness to our account. He doesn't see us in the inherent, intrinsic, natural, Adamic rottenness that is even there in experience. He's not relating to us that way. Or He can't relate to us at all. He can't have any relationship with us, no relating, if He views that sin. So He isn't imputing bad, which isn't surprising because He's agape. Therefore, when believers do the doctrinal thing that is called agape, we don't impute bad. Now, two possibilities here, okay? Love doesn't do either one of them. The first possibility is that the person is actually doing something that the scripture would say is an outflow of kakos, or bad. The second possibility is they're not. You just think they are. In either case, they're not functioning in love when you do that. Now, if we are to love, we are to be devoted to one another as God has been devoted to us in Christ, then part of what this is going to mean is that it's all right for me when I see the flow of kakos for me to go to that person and to speak to them with honor. I can approach them with a word that means very much to me, dignity. I can go to them in dignity if you go to them in reaction. It's not dignity. As soon as you react to something, your dignity just flew out the window. Because you're not in control of yourself any longer. Let's say this happens. It's happened many times. I've seen it happen many times. I could tell you stories of how it's happened many times. You come into church. As soon as you come into the church building, you see certain things and react to it. Like you let your anger or your... You let that... You pushed my button be known. You reacted. And you are not functioning in any dignity at all. You're just an emotional slave to the sin nature when you do that. Where do you think that came from? In that you reacted, it's not agape, so it didn't come from the Holy Spirit at all. Okay? Now just excuse me, that pause there was thinking about all the times that the instances where I've seen that happen. Reaction lacks dignity, it lacks honor. It isn't agape. There's a time that is appropriate to address that believer that you have been displeased with. There is a situation where it is proper. There is spiritual propriety. That's what we talked about last week in verse 5. Isn't behaving unbecomingly. Is it unbecoming? Is it spiritually unbecoming to address someone about their sin? No. As long as it's done in a spirit of gentleness, Galatians 5:1. But it's unbecoming to do that in a way that wouldn't be scriptural. Thus, it wouldn't be devotion, because devotion is an application of the scripture to another person. All right, so you have an issue with somebody. Address this issue that you have with them personally in a public setting. There's no dignity to that. There's no honor in that. That is acting, that is behaving spiritually unbecomingly. I'm not saying that you shouldn't speak to someone about their sin. We have many commandments to do so. But bring it up in front of other people. Matthew 7:12, what I call the most subjective commandment in the Bible. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Do you want someone to tag you openly? I'm thinking the answer is going to be no. Then you shouldn't tag somebody openly. But that doesn't mean that it's wrong to speak to them in possession of your faculties as a result of the mentality. That is, your intellect has processed the doctrine relative to this issue, and your action is an outgrowth of it. You talk to the person alone. That's how Jesus said to do it. Go to your brother alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. What's the point of doing it in the open? Do you want to shame somebody? Now, here's my policy. You never know about these. I was telling my wife about this the other day. I said, I form these policies in my mind all the time. I never pronounce them, so people never know that it's policy. I just think, from now on, this is the way I'm acting. I have a policy. Because this is becoming. When you say that tie is very becoming. A lot of you always quote about. You always tell me about my ties. I always deflect all tie compliments to my wife. She's the one that picks them out. She's the one that buys them. She's the one that picks them out. She's the one that puts them together with whatever I'm wearing. So, if you like my tie, tell her. All right. I don't think I've ever bought a tie in my life. All right. Enough of the tie. You say, that tie is so becoming. All right? In other words, looks good on you. Something is spiritually becoming when it looks good on you. Spiritually speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ is what it is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that you're wearing. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ and made no provision for the flesh to its cravings. Romans 13:14. Fact becomingly is to act like the Lord Jesus Christ acts. So, I had a policy. I said, I've always had this policy in my mind. I'm not going to tag you in front of people. I'm not going to speak about any sin that you've done in front of other people. Here's my new policy. Oh, I don't know. Maybe half a year ago I said, this is my policy. If you do something in public that requires some rebuke, it's kind of like the legal system, you know? Certain things, you're not allowed to go there. You're not allowed to bring this up. The defendant has rights. Yes, they do. But if the defendant brings it up, or if the defense brings it up, now the prosecution can bring it up as well. They can make the most of that thing. This is what the Lord used to do all the time. Someone would say something like, I'll give you an example. Public forum, the disciples say, they think they're being so valiant for the truth. And they say, we saw a man casting out demons in your name who doesn't company with us. We forbid him. Okay. You were proud of what you did. You wanted everyone to know about it. So you spoke about it in public. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to address you in public. He does it all the time. Love isn't imputing bad. That is, it's all right for me if it's my initiation, not the Lord Jesus Christ becoming policy. You know, if it's my initiation, I'm going to speak to you about this sin in your life. That's fine for me to do that as long as it's done in gentleness. Because I'm a sinner, you know. You're a sinner. What right do you have to castigate someone? Why should you move prematurely to rebuke when you can operate in encouragement? Let's encourage one another. If that deals with someone's sin, let's encourage them not to sin. Privately, becomingly. Because, you're saying, how is that not imputing bad? Love does just as the Lord Jesus Christ does. He does it as God does it. Do you notice, this is how God works. Let's take Job as an example. God realizes where Job is at, and it's not good. So he comes to Job privately, in a whirlwind, in a tornado theophany, and stands in front of him. I mean, picture this the next time you read Job. Picture how in Job, you know, God is speaking to him, and the whole time God's speaking to him, this wind is blowing stuff around, things are whipping around, and there is this roar of wind all around him, and then there's a voice that has articulation coming out of that, you know, like the of a tornado. Put verbalization to it, and it's like, who is this who darkens his counsel with words without knowledge? And Job realized, oh man, this guy pulled my card. God came down out of heaven to address me. But when he talks, this is so you don't get distracted. When he talks to Job's so-called friends, he says to them, my problem with you is that you haven't spoken right, that which is right, concerning me, like my servant Job has. You want to say, what do you mean? You just spent chapter upon chapter killing Job with words here and pointing out all these things that he was wrong about. Right. I'll go to you personally and speak to you about that. All the while I'm not thinking ill of you, I'm not imputing bad. If you are guilty, our first option, we don't identify that person with their sin. They're forgiven. We forgive them. Even if it's done against us, we forgive them. And we say, I'm not looking at them like they're the person who, whatever that sin is. We're looking at them as they're the person who, for whom, Jesus Christ died and has ushered them into the much more category. This is the person that Jesus Christ justified. This is the person that Jesus Christ saved. This is the person that Jesus Christ supports. This is the person who will live with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. This is my brother. What is true of me is true of him. All positional realities apply equally to me as they do to him. So I don't impute bad, but I may speak with you about it. But I'm not thinking ill of you. I'm not angry at you. Parents, you see cuckoffs in your kids. The wrong way of taking this is you never spank your children, you never discipline them. Because if they're believers, oh well, I'm not seeing anything. I'm not beholding iniquity in Jacob or, you know, right, honey? I'm just like not even. I can't see it. I can see it. But you've heard this before, don't discipline your children in anger. Yeah, what we're saying is, if you're going to spank your kids, which they need spanked sometimes, or however you do that, you don't do it in anger. That communicates to the child, because they're children. They think like children. In 1 Corinthians 13, if they see you fly off the handle, grab them and do something to them, that communicates to them, My parent hates me. What it should communicate to them is, I'm a sinner, and so is my parent. My parent's sinful response is responding to my sinful initiation. But they're not thinking like that. They would be, if they were thinking correctly, they would be thinking, this is my parent's sinful reaction. When you snag that kid and start flailing on him in the middle of Walmart, you are not functioning in love, are you? I understand why you did that. I understand you had it. I understand. I got that. I understand that you have no dignity. I understand that you're not acting in honor. I understand that agape is not in the picture here. And I understand that they drove you to it. And I understand that you're a slave to a little child. You should discipline them. Sometimes physically. But not with emotion. Not with your teeth gritted. Not with, you know, your brow pushed down like in cartoons or something. Not with the anger on, like, it ought to be, go to your room. I'll be up to spank you in a moment. And when you get there's no playing around. They might think you're angry at them, but that'll be a misread. You want to divest yourself of anger when you do such. Love isn't imputing bad because it's not mad about something that in perception it has to recognize. And it can go to them alone, and that's fine as long as it's done in a spirit of gentleness. But it doesn't go, or it doesn't carry that around. Alright, I'm gonna have to speak to someone. Let's say it's my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. I'm going to talk to Corydon about this. I'm going to talk to Corydon about this, but I'm going to do it in the right time. I'm going to do it with the right timing. Between now and the right time, I'm not thinking, he did this. I'm angry. I can't get over this. I'm thinking, he's in Christ. He's a new creation. He's my son. He's God's son. I love him. And when the right time comes, son, I want to talk with you about this thing. What about the other way, the other option? Love isn't imputing bad when it's not really bad. James talks about, if you have evil suspicions toward one another, you've become judges with evil motives. That is, you go into the realm that you don't fit there. You go into the realm of motive. You know, there's a motive in this room of conceptual, you know, ideologically there's this room. And there's the motive there. There's the person's soul there. There's God there. Because God knows their motive. And there's you there. Now, we want to sing that Sesame Street song, you know, about one of these things just doesn't belong here. You know, three of these things are kind of the same. But one of these things just doesn't belong here. Which one is it? You. God belongs there. The soul of the person is there. They're there. Their motive is what we're talking about. But you don't belong there. Do you really think that you can read motives? Be honest with me. Some of you have to answer yes to that. You think, yes, I know why they did that. Do you? Do you know why they did that? You know why they did that. I have a question for you right out of the scripture. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? If you want to answer, you put your name in there. You say, I do. I grant you sometimes you know a person, and God gives you discernment, do you think He gives it to you so that you impute bad to them? God gives you perception. If you really think that's why they did that, and you think it's of God that you know why they did that, why do you think God showed you that? Don't you think it's so that you don't impute bad, but you go to them? Oh, but that would require courage. That would require genuineness. That would require agape for me to do that. So you're stuck. You either have to say, I don't know their motive, or I do know their motive, because God, who knows their motive, has shown it to me so that I, in gentleness, will correct and restore my brother. Where this can go. I find, now before I say this, don't impute bad to me, some of you. I find that women are especially good at this. This imputing bad when there's nothing there. I see them cry because they saw some mannerism that their husband did, or some, used many times for what they didn't do, and all of a sudden this whole train of thoughts come out as to how he doesn't love me, he doesn't care about me, I'm not special to him. And it's like, this is the furthest thing from the truth. But you've entered the room called motive, imputed bad, and become a judge with evil motives. I especially see them do it when it's to other people. Other women. Oh man, do I see this all the time. Now, you want to impute bad to me? You want to say, he's a misogynist. That's a fancy word for it. He's a woman hater. He hates women. He thinks men are better than women. You are so wrong, because honestly, I think that men are worse than women. Just not in that compartment. Now, you want to impute bad? You want to say, well, now he's thinking that above that which is written, everybody's got flesh. You know, it's a strange thing of feminism that women want to be just as bad as men do, as men are. It's hits me strangely. Lifetime. TV. TV for one of two people. Either, in my opinion, this is opinion, you don't have to accept this if you want to. In my opinion, television for men haters. Or television for people who are a little too happy, and if you watch Lifetime, that'll bring you down real fast. Man, as soon as... there's something about the filming on that channel. I look at the, even if that little LMN thing is not down there in the corner, my wife has that on, I look at it, I say, Lifetime. There's a depressing atmosphere in this, in the whole room. It's like there's a gray cast over the whole bedroom here. She got Lifetime on. I'll give you a little clue as to figuring out Lifetime movies before you've watched like 10 minutes of it. The more good-looking the man is, the more evil he is. They're going to have you fall for this guy, and he's going to rip your heart out. He's going to do all this evil against these women. But I've noticed that on these stations, that it's television for women. They have things on there like women murderers and women like serial killers, and I'm thinking, what is this? This is like, we can be just as evil as you can. Okay. And you can. I know, you can. Though, judge me as a misogynist, I think it's the absolute opposite. I think generally that men are worse than women, spiritually, morally speaking. When we don't impute bad, we don't look at something on no evidence. You say, I have evidence. What was it? Oh, their facial expression. In a moment, as you caught them turning from this way to that, and you say, they snubbed me. They don't like me. They don't want to be with me. That you've become a judge with evil motives because you've imputed bad. There, what else could it be except this? It could be 100 other things than that. Agape isn't imputing bad if the bad is real, and especially if the bad is not real, if it's just imagined. Next one, it isn't rejoicing over unrighteousness. You ever hear this line? You ever say this line? I hope nobody's ever said this line, but I think people have said this line. When your children are ripping your heart out, and you say to them something like, I hope someday when you have kids that they hurt you as badly as you hurting me. What are you saying? You realize that what your children are doing to you is unrighteousness, right? So you're getting ready to rejoice in unrighteousness when your grandchildren do it. If you think in any sense good for them, different other examples. When you hear of some unrighteousness that is done, that is perpetrated upon someone else, and you say, good, you're rejoicing in unrighteousness, and you're not walking in devotion. Why would you want unrighteousness to happen? Why would you want unrighteousness to happen to someone who you should be devoted to? Why, we're going to have I don't know what this is, this is just the top of my head, so I'm not thinking of anything. We're going to have a certain program in our church. Let's bring it into the church. That's where it begins. Corinthians is a church. We're going to have some kind of program. We have two women working there because I hate women. I hate your kids too, you know that? Right? I hate your kids, right? Some of you think I do. I love your children. We'll make it two women. Two women work on one project. They have disagreement in that one project. The one does the resignation thing. Forget it. You do it. It's all yours. Oh, that's dignity. That's adult. That's mature. That's Christ. And now they sit back like Jonah on a mountain somewhere, hoping that that program is a flop. Hoping that people don't come behind it. Hoping that people don't support someone who is their brethren. And love it if it happens, ascribing its reason to it wasn't done my way. Whatever the unrighteousness is, in any situation where a person is glad that that unrighteousness happened, that's not agape. Agape doesn't do that. But is rejoicing with the truth. It is loving truth. Devotion, agape, and truth, aletheia. They're linked. They go together. They have to. Because love is according to truth. Truth is according to love. And then we have these four things in verse 7. Is bearing all things, is believing all things, is expecting all things, is enduring all things. Let's take the first and the fourth together, and the second and the third together. The first and the fourth is bearing all things. That's the first. And the fourth is enduring all things. You're in certain situations in your life. Love, devotion, agape says, this is bad. This is unpleasant. This isn't fun. Nobody wants this in their life. This set of circumstances that you have to deal with right now. But agape says, you don't jump ship. You don't bail out of this. There are times when it is becoming, you're acting becomingly, to just get out of this. That will be biblically defined. But in situations where agape says, you stick it out, you live in the Iron Man virtue, you endure, you persevere, you go through this, you have no promise when this is going to end, it doesn't matter, you're in this for the long haul, you're in this until God says it's over, and that won't be through some impressionistic, pseudo-Pentecostal, nervous system kind of, you know, I heard God say. That'll be when the Scripture has already designated at least 2,000 years ago, wherever you're reading in the Bible, that this is the time to exit that. There will be something written, is what I'm talking about, or really what I'm thinking about is when God changes your situation. Then it's over. Until that time, in those situations, that agape, that is unconditional, so what do these conditions matter? Uninterrupted, so it can't stop. Unqualified, so there isn't any fine print to me being in this marriage, or to me being a parent the way that the Scripture tells me to be a parent until this kid is grown, which biblically is 20. I think parents, Christian parents especially, I think they love the number 18. Because they think, this kid is killing me. This kid is stabbing me in the back. This kid is giving me pain. As soon as they're 18, that's premature. You stick this thing out. And you don't throw up your hands and you don't give up on it. You train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even if the world has infected them in the extremity of the age that we live in today, which is characterized by children hating and dishonoring their parents like it's going out of style. And it's at the peak of its style right now. You do that thing that is hard. You do that thing that is absolutely, you just do this thing that's going to take every ounce of everything in me to do it, but it's love to do it. I will do this, and I will do this every day. And I will love this child every day. And I will discipline this child every day if need be. And I will impart the Word of God every day to this child who is looking like Satan in a little body in front of me. I will do that thing. I will bear it. Because love is tough. Agape is strong. Agape does not get emotionally pushed around. Agape can get into something and say, this is a hard row to hoe. As Rick Knapp would say, it's one of his Vermontish phrases that he uses. This is going to be like walking over steel nails. I mean, this is going to be hard. I'm going to do it. Enduring all things means for however long it continues. I'm willing to bear it, that is, I can take it, and enduring all things for as long as I have to. It usually deals with people. I don't love this sound system here, okay? If it was on the whack, if it was all messed up, if it was all the time we have problems, I don't love the sound system. I don't endure the sound system. I don't bear with the sound system. You say, you might be bearing with it and enduring the sound system. Yeah, but there would be some people behind that bearing or enduring, right? You know, it's not like I'm enduring this pulpit. It's not really the way I like it. I wish it were different. That's not what this is talking about, because you don't have agape for it. You shouldn't have agape for it. But you should have agape for people. And so you are bearing people. You're bearing annoying people. You're bearing with disgusting people. You're bearing with people that bring things into your life that cause an initial fleshly reaction, and that even when you're in the Spirit, this isn't pleasant. You're bearing with people, and you're doing it graciously, considerately, compassionately, sensitively. You're being kind to them. That's what agape is like. You're being patient with them. They're not seeing this bubbling under the surface. They're not seeing that because it's really not there. And it's believing all things and expecting all things. That is, this doesn't mean, I used to think of it this way, and I am through more consideration, contemplation on this, I don't think it means this. I don't think it means it believes the best for people. I don't think it means that it expects that they're going to do the right thing. I think it means rather this. It counts as true everything that the Scripture has taught. And in part of the everything that Scripture has taught, there are categories of doctrine called promises. When it believes everything, including those promises, the believing of promises results in certain expectations. I expect that God will do this because I believe His Word that says He will do this. We've called, and I'm closing with this in this last line, the devotion is never failing, falling rather. We won't deal with this week. Next time. We've said that agape is living doctrinally toward people. Alright, if I'm living doctrinally toward people, I'm believing what the Scripture says about them. As difficult as their persona or the situations around them may make it for my faith, I am believing toward them and toward the world and God and everyone. I am believing everything that the Scripture has given us to believe. And I'm expecting certain things. I am anticipating certain issues because of that belief. The devotion, this devotion, is never falling. We'll deal with that, as I said, the next time. There is a commandment, and it is my exhortation to you. This commandment is repeated throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, part of the Bible. It's everywhere. Some people are really heavy on this, like John. But every apostle that wrote, that ever took pen in hand to write, has issued to you a command. Every one of them. James did it. Peter did it. Paul did it. John does it all the time. Every apostle that ever wrote something writes this to believers without exception. Be devoted to one another. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.